Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It's good to see everyone, or at least the top half of your faces. And so I am really thankful that so many of you are here. And I guess there's just a handful of announcements before we really get started. I guess one of the announcements is that this will be our last Sunday in Colossians, and then next week, Pastor Paul is going to get started preaching through Ruth. And Ruth is short, so it'll be a kind of a short look at Ruth. But one of the things he's mentioned in the past few weeks is maybe start reading the book of Judges. Judges would set the stage well for your following along in Ruth. Last time I talked to Paul, I think he thought that he might preach like one kind of overarching sermon through the whole book of Judges, kind of all in one sermon. So he may do that. He may change his mind. I don't know. But then we'll spend some time in Ruth. Another thing coming up that you should all know, and mainly just to pray about, is John Daniel Strawn and I are going to be leading a study with college students through the Psalms. And hopefully there'll be an opportunity for our men and women to get together to study through the Psalms as well this fall. But that's not going to start right away. The college student one is going to start on Tuesday, so in like 2 days. So that one's coming up pretty quick. So if you're a college student, you're welcome to come to that. We are still ironing out a place to be. And so go ahead and clear your schedule, and we'll send a message out to everyone about where that's going to be. It'll be Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. And then probably in a little while, we'll do a similar kind of thing for the men and women of our church. So just so you know that that's coming up. Let me think about if there's any other things going on. Those are the main things. We have been communicating by email about some other kinds of things going on in the life of our church. Also, the Wednesday morning and evening Zoom conversation where we pray together. We talk about some other kinds of things going on in the life of our church there. So the main reason that we gather on the Lord's Day is to worship the Lord. This is the day that God has given. This is a Sabbath rest given to the people of God. Ultimately, it's a spiritual resting of our souls in the Lord Jesus. Jesus has paid the price for our sin. He has secured our peace with God and our belonging to God, our adoption into the family of God. And so our souls, our spirits rest from spiritual labor to try to earn and achieve our own salvation. So we acknowledge that spiritual aspect of the Sabbath. But there's also one day in seven that we see pictured in creation, also reiterated in a specific form through Moses and the Ten Commandments, but then again reasserted in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, as the church gathers to worship on the Lord's Day. So let me encourage you to take advantage of this gift of God to rest your souls in Christ and to rest your bodies and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so as we give our attention to God, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, it's fitting to do that in prayer. And so I'm going to ask our brother Todd Hendricks to come and lead us in a prayer, and then we'll move to the preaching.
It's good to be with you all this morning. And it is a privilege for us to gather like this and in the Lord's presence and call upon Him as our God. Psalm 100 is a really good psalm for this gathering. And the Lord in that psalm summons us to Himself. He calls us to worship Him. So before we pray, please listen to the word of the Lord as given through Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we gather on this Lord's Day as your covenant people, and we come into your presence with praise and adoration. As the psalmist says, you are God. You have made us, and we are yours. We exalt your name and declare that you are the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Lord, you are the Almighty Creator, and so we praise you for your unlimited power and providential control over all you have made. You are the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light. Who are we to approach your throne, O Lord? How can we, a sinful people, ascend your holy mountain and gather in your holy presence for worship? Father, in and of ourselves, we are utterly unworthy and undeserving of any good thing from your hand. And left to ourselves, we would never seek you or submit to you. We would never honor you as you deserve. But we would only wander farther and farther from you because of our darkened hearts and our blinded eyes. And yet you, O Lord, purely out of the riches of your grace, have not left us in darkness. You have not left us in our state of sin and misery and condemnation. You have not only created us, but you have redeemed us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Lord, you have made us your own by cleansing us of the guilt of our sin and clothing us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Lord, we are so grateful for these things, and we thank you. As the psalmist says, we are your sheep, and you are our perfect shepherd who knows what we need and faithfully provides it for us. Father, we thank you for knowing us and setting your love upon us, for calling us and giving us eternal life, for keeping us and not allowing anyone or anything to snatch us out of your hands. Lord, we call upon you as poor and needy people. We look to you for provision and protection. And so, Father, we not only offer you praise and adoration and thanksgiving, but, Lord, we cry out to you because of our neediness. And we trust that you hear us, that you will incline your ear toward us and answer our prayer. Father, we pray specifically for those in our midst and around our community who are suffering from the effects of the pandemic. Father, we pray for protection and healing and wisdom as we continue to deal with this challenge. And Lord, we ask that you would slow the spread of the virus, and we pray that you would preserve the lives of those who have already contracted it. And Lord, in connection with this, we pray for those in leadership in our city, in our nation. These men and women who have to make very difficult decisions and have to deal with very complex issues, Lord, we pray for them that you would give them your wisdom and your strength. And Father, we pray because we know that you are sovereign over all things, and we know that you are working all things toward ultimate good and toward your ultimate glory. In light of this, Lord, we ask that you would use these unprecedented times to open doors for the gospel and facilitate the advance of your kingdom, and that this church, Grace Heritage, and those around our city that preach the gospel faithfully and around the country and even the world, Lord, you would involve us in that work. And we ask that you would use these difficult days, Lord, to remind us that this world is not our true home. And this is not where our citizenship really lies. So, Lord, foster within us the hope of glory and a deeper longing for Christ's return and the restoration of all things. Lord, we pray now that as we come to this time of the preaching of your word, that you would empower your servant as he speaks your word to us, and we pray that you would open our hearts to receive it from you. And so, Lord, we lift up our souls to you and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, why don't you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me one last time to Colossians chapter 4. Not last time ever, but last time for now. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to really kind of wrap up and conclude our study in Colossians with these parting words from the Apostle Paul. I've kind of drawn our attention to the theme of Colossians as maturing in Christ. And I do think that has been the theme, and I think it continues to be the theme even here. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through the end of the chapter in verse 18. So follow along with me as I read. This is the word of God. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision party among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we again come to you and ask that you would open our eyes, Lord, open our ears to hear your word. Lord, we believe that the preaching of your word accomplishes your will when it's preached faithfully. So God, I pray that you would make me faithful. God, I pray that you would remove any desire to be clever or desire to be approved by men, but Lord, only approved by you. Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted and lifted up even in this text and in this time. And Lord, we pray all of this so that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we are at the end of Colossians, and we find this kind of long section of personal greetings here at the end. And so if you're asking yourself, how in the world is he going to preach a sermon about this? If you're asking that question, then you're asking the same question I've been asking myself for the past week. And so it's a tough one. There's a bunch of names and a bunch of names that we don't really know anything about. We don't know much about hardly any of these people. Even still, though, I think that this is inspired scripture. And we believe what the Bible says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, even a list of names of people we don't know and places we don't know, about relationships that we don't know. And so I hope that I can make it plain to you why these verses are preserved in Scripture for us some 2,000 years later. And so really, I think the best way to do that is to kind of just work through it slowly, just kind of little bit by little bit, a chunk at a time. And I hope I can help you see that mature and faithful ministry to God's people is a shared ministry. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. It's a shared ministry. I think that's what's going on here. And Paul is showing that he is not the solitary hero of the church. And if I might go ahead and preach on this for a bit, the church has only one hero. And he happens to also be the king, and he's the savior, and he's the bridegroom, and he's the life-giving word, and he's the death-destroying word. He's the life-giving water. And so the Apostle Paul is not the hero of the church. He's not the hero of the Christian story, as greatly used as he is. No church father is the hero of the church. Not Luther, not Calvin, not Owen, not Edwards. None of these people. No reformer, no Puritan, no celebrity preacher, no hopeful politician, not Paul Stith, and not me. Jesus alone is the hero of the church. Only Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter to explain his shared ministry to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to spread the love among all of his other co-workers, to promote and lift up other people. He's not trying to dilute his God-given authority as an apostle, but he's writing to commend these other faithful workers as a reminder that Jesus alone is Lord over his church and not the Apostle Paul. So here we are. We're called to the same responsibility. We're called to the responsibility of recognizing our shared ministry here at Grace Heritage Church. And so if you're a Christian, do you see yourself as a minister of the gospel? Well, you are, whether you think you are or not. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a minister of the gospel. We use the term minister often as kind of a technical term that really just means pastor. And in that sense, not everybody's a minister the way that a pastor is. But really, there's a broader use of the word minister, and I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he calls some of these people ministers, and it just means servant. I think that's really what Paul is getting at, is that every Christian is called to be a servant of God and a minister of God's grace and God's truth to the church and to a lost and dying world. And so that means that you, if you are a follower of Christ, are called to use your gifts for the building up of the body in your local church. And it's for that reason that Paul explains all these other people. He's showing that he's not a glory hog. He's eager to commend and advance other people. He's not dashing for the spotlight. He's not trying to preserve his own influence. He's not trying to build his brand, but he loves to spread the load with all these other people, because that's how God gets his work done. It highlights the centrality of Jesus and the sufficiency of his work for the building up of his church. And so as we kind of look at these groups of people, let's see exactly who and how Paul shares his gospel ministry. So first, look with me at Tychicus and Onesimus, and see that they are trusted encouragers in verses 7 through 9. Look there, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. So Paul's listing out some directions, and he's mentioning these people by name. And that helps us to see that his imprisonment in Rome, probably Rome, his imprisonment is not prison like we would imagine. He's not in a kind of solitary confinement behind, you know, layers and layers of walls and security. From the sound of it, Paul had quite a social life in prison. He had quite a ministry while in prison. He essentially converted his entire prison into a pulpit, and all of his fellow prisoners of the law, He converted them into fellow servants of the Lord. So Paul took advantage of his time in prison and leveraged it for the kingdom of God. Even what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Tychicus is the first one he mentions, and he's a faithful associate of Paul. He's mentioned briefly in Acts 20, verse 4, and in Titus 3, verse 12. In the Titus passage, Paul sends Tychicus to the island of Crete. And in 2 Timothy 4, 12, Paul sends Tychicus again to the city of Ephesus. And then in Ephesians 6, 21, Tychicus is mentioned as the courier who brought the letter of Ephesians to the Ephesian church. So, in other words, Tychicus is Paul's workhorse. He just sends this guy all over the place with messages and with these responsibilities entrusted to him. And so Paul wasn't shy about sending Tychicus on trips all around the Mediterranean with letters to the churches. And it's the same here. Paul says that Tychicus is a beloved brother and a fellow minister, a faithful minister. So that means that Paul views Tychicus as someone who also possesses the Holy Spirit. Even if Tychicus is not called to be an apostle, just like Paul is. And so notice that Tychicus is given the freedom to speak as he deems best to the church at Colossae. So certainly Tychicus would have delivered the letter to the Colossian church. They would have read the letter out loud. But the main sense of Paul's statement here is that Tychicus is going to elaborate on the letter a little bit. He's going to fill in some more context, give you some more details that explain what this letter is really getting at, and he's going to tell you what's going on here while I'm in prison. So notice that Paul doesn't micromanage him and give him like a manuscript to read. Instead, he gives Tychicus the license and the freedom to read the room and give a report on what Paul's been up to in prison in Rome. And this shows a remarkable sense of trust and affirmation and genuine sharing in ministry, that Paul would trust Tychicus to do this. In the same way, Paul includes Onesimus. And so if you're familiar with your Bible, then that name ought to ring a bell. And this is the same Onesimus from the book of Philemon. So there in Philemon, we find out that Onesimus is a runaway slave. And so he had run away from the area near Colossae from his slave master Philemon. So Philemon's only one chapter, and in that chapter, Paul is communicating to Philemon and says, "Hey, I know your slave Onesimus ran away, but he's a brother now. He's converted. He's a Christian now, and so your relationship to him has to be completely different than it was." And so he's writing to Philemon to say, "Receive Onesimus back as a brother." And so Paul equates a lot of things about Onesimus with his ministry. So it seems here that it's likely that Paul's inclusion and commendation of Onesimus in this letter would have been surprising to the people that would have heard it. They were like, "Wait a minute, we thought that was a runaway slave. Why is he being mentioned here in this letter?" But notice the language that Paul uses concerning Onesimus. It says, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So first, Paul equates Onesimus' authorization with Tychicus. So he's treating Onesimus and Tychicus as having the same trust, the same ministry here. Second, he calls Onesimus our faithful and beloved brother. Notice he doesn't say your rebellious renegade slave. This is our faithful and beloved brother. Third, he says Onesimus, who is one of you. Notice he doesn't say Onesimus, who belongs to one of you. Onesimus is one of you. He's one of you now through faith in Christ. And fourth, look back at verse 7. Tychicus is called a fellow servant of Christ, or that word is slave. So Tychicus is a slave of Christ, but he doesn't say that about Onesimus. And I think this is probably Paul's way of showing that Onesimus, his whole life has been identified as being a slave of man. And Tychicus was a free man. But now Tychicus is a slave of Christ. But Paul doesn't call Onesimus a slave of Christ. Surely Onesimus is a slave of Christ because he's a believer. But Paul is radically resetting Onesimus's identity to show that he is no longer a slave of men. So in the end, Paul is really putting his money where his mouth is in this application of what he said back in chapter 3, verse 11, that in Christ Jesus, there is no slave or free. And to show that in the kingdom of God, slave or free does not matter at all, he commends Onesimus, the former slave, as now a minister of the gospel of Christ. So for us in the kingdom of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we share in this ministry of the gospel with all kinds of people. We show the exact same partiality that God shows. And that's none. So second, so we saw Tychicus and Onesimus. These are trusted encouragers. Now let's see Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. These are Paul's comforting kinsmen in verses 10 and 11. So look there at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So here we have these three men, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, and these are obviously Jewish men who are ministering alongside Paul while he's in prison. And so we really don't know very much at all about Aristarchus, or Justus, really. So it says Jesus. Jesus was a common name in the first century Mediterranean world, and so don't get sidetracked by that. I don't think this Justus, Jesus Justus, is the same person in Acts 1:23 or in Acts 18, verse 7. I don't think this is the same person. Aristarchus is mentioned briefly in Acts 19:29. He's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, and in Acts 27, verse 2. Basically, the only reason he's ever mentioned is just that he's an associate of Paul. That's really all we know about him. Of either of these two men, so there's just not much that we can say. But of Mark, we can say more. This Mark seems to be the John Mark that we read about in Acts chapter 12 and in Acts chapter 15. And so here, you know, remember Paul and Barnabas had done so much ministry together. Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, but there's kind of a dispute that arises between Paul and Barnabas concerning Mark's involvement. Apparently, Mark had deserted them at one point to go do something different. Barnabas says, hey, let's keep Mark. And Paul says, no, I'm not doing that. So Paul ends up going with Silas, and Barnabas and Mark go a different direction. So there was some sort of split, but apparently they've reconciled by this point. By this point, we find ourselves really kind of at the end of Acts in Paul's Roman imprisonment. And so Mark and Paul are reconciled. Whatever disagreement they had, they worked it out. So Mark goes on to minister in Rome, we learn, as an associate of Peter, according to 1 Peter 5:13. So Mark kind of buddies up with Peter. And this is the same Mark that writes the Gospel of Mark. And so it's probably based on the account of Jesus' ministry that he hears directly from Peter. So that's probably what's going on here. Either way, these are three Jewish men. So what's the deal with these people? And the deal is that Paul says they've been a comfort to him. And I wonder why. It's really hard to know. We have to speculate a little bit. But I think we can understand that that Paul, it's related to Paul's mention of them as being fellow kinsmen according to the flesh. They're fellow Jewish people. They're part of the circumcision party, which is not the same group that Paul was referencing in Galatians as enemies of the gospel. He's saying that these are fellow workers for the kingdom of God from a Jewish background. And so surely Paul drew comfort from them because of their common heritage as Israelites, because of their common background in the Hebrew scriptures, and because of their common cultural norms in a society that's notoriously pagan. And I think there's a lot that's instructive in there for us. So sometimes we need the comfort and the encouragement of the familiar. I don't think that's a bad thing. Maybe some of you feel that sense of comfort when you go back to your hometown, or when you go back to your parents' house, or when you go back to the church that you grew up in. Maybe some of you hate all those places, and I guess that's okay too. But for Paul, at least, he drew great comfort from his kinsmen according to the flesh. And I'm sure that this fellowship of these Jewish background Christians reassured him that he wasn't crazy, that here are these other people from his same background that also believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And surely this helped to kind of validate Paul in his conviction and his massive shift from being a Jewish persecuting Pharisee to a Christian missionary enduring persecution. So sometimes we need the encouragement and the comfort of looking around the room and realizing that we aren't the only people that believe this stuff. There are moments in time, there are settings that you can be in, and you realize that you are all alone. But that is one of the purposes of the local church, that as we sing together, as we sit under the word together, as we pray together, as we come to the table together, we realize, I'm not the only person that believes this. There's some company here that believes this with me. This is one of the beauties of the church. These are our people, and we're committed to the same thing, and there's a sense of safety in that abundance of counsel. And so so the Apostle Paul draws comfort from these like-minded kinsmen. Third, let's look ahead at Epaphras. Epaphras, he's a prayerful laborer. Look at verses 12 through 13. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So we mentioned this several weeks ago in the first message in Colossians, that Epaphras is likely the evangelist and church planter who established the church in Colossae, and probably also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he had a similar ministry to the Apostle Paul in traveling, evangelizing, establishing a church, and then ministering among them kind of from a distance. And so that's Epaphras. So it says here that it says, Epaphras, who is one of you? The other person that he says that about is Onesimus. So Epaphras, like the pillar of the church there, and Onesimus, the one who would have been an outsider because of his slave status, and his runaway slave status would have made him a criminal, he uses the same descriptor, who is one of you, of both Epaphras and Onesimus. So I think Epaphras here, he's called a servant, though, but not Onesimus. So it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. But again, he doesn't say that about Onesimus. So I think he's being intentionally sensitive to Onesimus' situation, his background, where he came from. But the overall theme of Epaphras' life is that he worked hard in prayer. What a testimony. The overarching theme of Epaphras' life is that he worked hard in prayer for the Colossian church. And he struggled on their behalf, is what Paul says. And what is it that he prays for? He prays that they would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What a great thing to pray. Don't you wish that someone would give themselves to praying for you like that? Well, God has given people who pray for you like that, and that's what the membership of the local church is for. We pray this for our brothers and sisters. We pray that we would all press on toward maturity, toward steadfastness in the faith, and that we would be fully assured of all the will of God. So we're called to share together as the church in this kind of prayerful labor for one another. And we do that until we see the answers to that prayer. And we do not relent until the Lord answers that prayer. So fourth, I want you to see with me Luke and Demas. And I'm calling this a parable of two ways in verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. It's pretty short. Luke is mentioned here as the beloved physician, and I think there's no doubt that Paul meant literally that Luke was a doctor. I think he's a medical doctor. And so there's some speculation exactly what Luke's relationship is with Paul. Obviously, he was one of his missionary companions. He's mentioned quite a few times in the New Testament. But I think there's something more going on here than that. I think from several other texts in the New Testament, we find out that Paul struggles with personal health issues. I think it probably is related to his eyesight, but it could be something different. I think there's a text in Galatians 4 that indicates that Paul had some persistent health challenges. I think he specifies there that it's related to his eyesight. It could be related to what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians when he talks about his thorn in the side, the thorn in the flesh. And so I actually believe that Luke is probably Paul's personal doctor hired on to travel with him. He's hired to travel with Paul and to care for him on his second and his third missionary journeys. It's hard to prove that, but I think there's some reasons to think that that's true. He's mentioned in Philemon 24. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, "Luke alone is with me." And 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter in a second Roman imprisonment where he's awaiting his death, and he eventually is beheaded in AD 67. So Luke is with Paul from about Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, all the way to his death. Luke is pretty much never away from Paul. I do think he was his personal physician. I believe with many that Luke is the same one who authored the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And again, it's in the book of Acts that we see Luke kind of come on the scene in verse 15 because he's the author. The first 15 chapters of Luke are kind of written from the perspective of a reporter. He might say something like, "And then they went and did this. And he went there, and then he did that, and this was what happened." But after chapter 15, all the rest of the book of Acts says "we," and "we went here, and we went there." So at the Jerusalem Council is where Paul and Luke synced up, and they did the rest of their ministry together. So it seems clear that Luke accompanied Paul for a significant part of his missionary work as his partner. But Demas, though, is another story. Demas, again, we don't know a ton about him, but he's mentioned here. He's mentioned in Philemon 24 and then in 2 Timothy 4:10 alongside Luke. But this time, in 2 Timothy 4, we hear how Demas abandoned Paul in his hour of need, and he even abandoned the faith. And it's really sad. So why don't you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll find this on page 996 in the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So look at verse 6. Paul is writing his last letter before he dies. He's an old man at this point, oldish. And it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Then to Timothy he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." A lot of the same names here. And this is just really sad to me. We can just see Paul here imprisoned again at Rome, this time with no friends except for Luke. And as an old man and father of the church, he's cold and alone. All except for Luke. He's about to die, and the tradition says that he was beheaded in Rome around AD 67. And so he asks for a coat, and he asks for the parchments, which is probably a reference to scripture of some kind, probably some early New Testament documents, I think. But in the middle of Paul's hardest time, Demas is gone. He had deserted. And so Paul says that he was in love with the present world. So I think that means that this is more than just a parting of ways in ministry. I think Demas has abandoned the faith. So he's not only deserted Paul, but he's deserted Jesus. And our Colossians text before us is before all this has transpired. So here's Paul writing about Demas in Colossians, not knowing what is going to happen in the days to come. And so he had no way to know the outcome of Luke's life or Demas's life. And isn't that true for us? We've all had friends and family members who have seemed really solid, but later they've fallen away. We've had those really close to us to shock us with revelations of sin and unfaithfulness. And at one point we would have considered them perhaps our closest confidants and companions, but for some reason they went down a different road from where we went. And so as Paul writes this letter to Colossians, Luke and Demas are simply Christian brothers and who send their greetings. And so Paul's just communicating from his Christian friends to his other Christian friends as far as he knows. But one of these friends, Luke, goes on to write 25% of the New Testament. in Luke and Acts. And the other is not even a Christian at all at the end of his life, because he loves the world more than he loves Jesus. So I've called this a parable of two ways, but realize that we can only see it as a parable of two ways in hindsight. Paul did not know of Demas's eventual apostasy at the time, and neither do we know the outcome of our friends. And so Paul didn't know that Luke would go on to be so greatly used by God, contributing more words to the New Testament than Paul himself did. And we can't know how the Lord might use someone else in our life for such great purposes. And so I think the point is that we have to be faithful in all of our relationships right now. Right now. We can't be hesitant because we're uncertain about the outcome of a friendship. We have to be faithful in the present relationships that you have right now. So there are really two kinds of responses to uncertainty, especially uncertainty of relationship. One of these responses says, I don't know how these people are going to wind up. And so I better keep them all at arm's length in case this all goes south. I better not get too close. And this is a perspective of fear and distrust. But another response says, even though I can't know how these people are going to wind up, the Lord has brought our paths to cross. And the Lord might use me to help these people persevere in the faith. And the Lord might use them to help me to persevere in the faith. And so I better press in. I better press in as much as I can and just entrust the outcome to the Lord. What other choice do you have? This is a perspective of generosity of friendship, of genuine sharing of life on life, and of true community in faith. Not faith in people, but faith in God and His providence. And so you see how Paul acted. He received both Demas and Luke. And just as surely as he was devastated when Demas left, he would have been proud to see how Luke wrote his accounts of the life of Christ and of the birth of the church. But he had no way of knowing that in the moment. He was faithful in his relationships in that moment. And he had to defer judgment to other kinds of circumstances as they came. I think there's a lot that we can learn from that. Look at the fifth here. Let's see Nympha. She is the Laodicean patroness in verses 15 and 16. So look at verse 15 with me. He says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So here we see that Paul is sending his greetings to this church in a city called Laodicea, which is near Colossae. And so clearly the Colossians and the Laodiceans had some sort of close relationship. It's hard to know exactly, but Paul had apparently written a letter to the Laodiceans that was already kind of on its way or already there. And after the Colossians received their letters, they're meant to swap letters and read one another's letters. I think that's what's really going on here. So maybe you're thinking to yourself, I wonder what that letter to the Laodiceans said. I bet that was probably pretty interesting. And the short answer is we don't know. I wish we did. I think it's possible that this letter is lost to history. Some scholars believe that perhaps the Paul's epistle to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, is that letter to the Laodiceans, but I don't know that it's possible to prove that. I think it's probable that this letter is lost to history. And if it is, it's okay. Our doctrine of Scripture tells us that God has preserved His Word for us here in Scripture. And if the letter to the Laodiceans is not in here, then we don't need it. It would be cool as a historical artifact, but it is not necessary for our canon of Scripture. We have everything we need for life and godliness right here in the New Testament. So I think it does tip us off, though, this letter to the Laodiceans and the Colossian letter that they were supposed to swap. I think it tips us off that Paul recognized his letters would be used by God to instruct people beyond their initial recipients. And that includes us. I think Paul is writing this letter specifically to the Colossians, but he realizes that this is going to be used by God for the benefit of the people of God in other places and in other times. So I think Paul had some sense of knowing of the effect of his ministry in the world, maybe even throughout time. So we just really don't know a ton about the ancient city of Laodicea, or we don't know anything about the letter there. But Paul tells us here that the church met at the house of a person named Nympha. And so interestingly, this name only occurs here in the Bible, nowhere else. And it's the way it's written in Greek makes it really difficult to determine whether it's a man or a woman. A woman named Nympha or a man named Nymphas with an S. And so all the translations I looked at, only the King James takes it as Nymphas, as a man. It's a long debate, and I really think the manuscript evidence and the tradition lend really strongly toward the ending of Nympha, a woman. I think it's significant, and I don't think there's really a good reason to take it as Nymphas, as a man. So what does that mean? I don't think it means that Nympha was an elder at the church, since that would contradict what Paul says in other places in Scripture. But it does mean that Nympha was a hostess of the church, and that her gifts were critical to the life and health of the church, so much so that Paul mentions her by name. He doesn't mention a ton of women by name, but he mentions some, and he mentions Nympha here. So in the ancient world, a wealthy person would be maybe like a patron or a patroness of the church, and this person would often sponsor early Christian workers. They would offer hospitality, they would offer travel support, they would offer financial assistance to the church and to Christian workers. And I think that's exactly what's going on here with Nympha. I think the main point that I want to make here is that women were pivotal in the development of the earliest churches. Absolutely pivotal. And so much of the modern debates about gender roles in the church are really just frustrating. And in an effort to articulate what role women did not have, we can obscure the really important roles that women most certainly did have and do have. And so let's just say this, that we should not be more restrictive than the Bible is. And so Paul names and commends Nympha without any qualification, without any defense. And I think we can follow that example in affirming both men and women in their service to the church. And so we should share in ministry with everyone Jesus shares with. And I think Nympha is a good example of that, how Paul treats and speaks about this faithful woman in ministry with him, even if they had different responsibilities or offices in the church. So six, I want to look at Archippus briefly here. Archippus, he's a weary pastor. And look at verse 17. It says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." So just like Paul doesn't have a lot to say about Archippus here, I don't have a lot to say about Archippus here either. There's just a lot that we just can't know. We have to kind of infer a lot from what's given here. But I think it seems clear that he probably is an elder at the Church of Colossae because he's received a ministry in the Lord. He's either at Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, somewhere or another. And so since he's received this ministry assignment from the Lord, it's probably the call to be a pastor. And so we can infer that he was perhaps weary and downcast, the fact that Paul is giving him this encouragement. And so this prompts Paul's personal encouragement by name, and Paul's encouragement is to press on. What he says is, fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And so it's a ministry of the gospel to bring the good news of Jesus to bear on all of life for the people in his church. And it's in the Lord Jesus himself that Archippus received this ministry. And so I think what's going on here is Archippus is getting really downcast and really weighed down and weary in ministry. And weariness is common to all of us. I mean, who's not sick and tired of 2020 and all of the challenges that it has posed? Man, it has brought heartbreak. And so some of you work manual labor jobs and your whole body hurts all the time. And others of you deal with extraordinary pressure at work to produce and to improve and you're stressed to the max. And others of you care for children in your home and you vacuum your rug 50 times a day and there's dishes and laundry that never stop. And so you need encouragement. That's what's going on with Archippus here. He needs encouragement. He's weary. He's tired of doing the same thing all day, every day with no encouragement. And so we need the reminder here that the Lord has called us to our jobs, to our families, as ministers of the gospel in those spheres of influence. But there's a kind of soul weariness that is especially heavy for those tasked with the spiritual care of the people of God. And so let me just ask you to remember your pastors in your prayers. 2020 is a challenge for everybody, and these are strange and difficult days, and so I do just want to ask that you would pray for your pastors. Pray for Paul and I. We pray for you, and we're ready to help you carry the burdens that you have to deal with. And so don't fear that you can't come to us, or that you shouldn't come to us with what's on your heart. We specifically believe that God has called us to this task, to this ministry, to this responsibility as shepherds of the flock here at Grace Heritage. So we're inviting you to come to us and let us know what's going on. But do pray for us as we seek to serve you and minister to you. I think that's what Paul's getting at with Archippus here. So lastly, let's look at Paul at the end here and see that Paul's emphasis is on grace from first to last in verse 18. An emphasis on grace. So look at verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So I think verse 18 tells us that Paul dictated the letter of Colossians to a scribe or to a secretary. And this secretary wrote everything down. And then at the very end, Paul signed his own name to the letter with this little final sentence here, as a symbol of his connection to its content. So he does this in a few other letters as well. And I think the point is that this letter carries with it his apostolic authority. So I think that's why he says, I write this greeting with my own hand. And then he tells them to remember his chains. And this, I think this is a reference to the fact that he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And I don't think he's bragging here, like, oh, look at how much I'm suffering. Look how awesome I am writing all this encouraging stuff from prison. It's not that. I think he's reminding them that the gospel has been costly to him. It's not trendy for Paul. All of the cool kids weren't doing it, you know, sharing the gospel and getting beat up and getting thrown in prison. It's not trendy or cool to do. It's similar to how he ends the book of Galatians in Galatians 6:17. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying here that if anyone thinks I'm a fair weather fan or a bandwagon Christian, why don't you just consult the stripes on my back, the scars that I have? So in the same way, Paul's wrapping up this letter to Colossians here with a reminder of his resolve to continue in ministry no matter what the cost. And I'm sure that would have been an encouragement to the Colossians to realize that this guy's got skin in the game in the most literal way. But he doesn't end there. In this one last sentence, the very last sentence of the book of Colossians, he says, grace be with you. Grace be with you. All the way back in the opening of the letter, in verse 2, Paul begins his classic greeting, grace to you. And here at the end, he ends with, grace be with you. So God's grace has the first word, and it has the last word in the book of Colossians. And so it is in the Christian life. The grace of God is his lavishing of his love and his patience toward undeserving sinners like us. It's the grace of God that's in the heart of God that leads him to send the Lord Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and truth. And so this grace led Jesus to lay down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like us. It's the grace of God that satisfied the justice of God that called out for our condemnation. And so after Jesus laid down his life, he took it back up again in his resurrection, and it was grace that began working through the Holy Spirit to convict of sin those earliest followers. And it was grace that persuaded their hearts that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who's making all things new, the one who's reconciling all things to himself. And it was grace that called Paul to his apostolic office and worked through him to pen the letter of Colossians and all of the other things that he wrote. It's the same grace, the exact same grace that has called you and me out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. It's the grace of God that has called us to personal faith in Christ and into following Jesus, into the fellowship of our shared ministry in his church. And it's the grace of God that has worked so powerfully in us, that pushes us, that encourages us, that challenges us, and at times it even drags us forward in sanctification from one degree of glory to another. And it's ultimately the grace of God that causes us to persevere all the way to the very end. It is only the grace of God that any one of God's people make it across the finish line. Only grace. It's grace from first to last. It's grace all the way down. And as we conclude the preaching of the book of Colossians, It's important to ask yourself this question. What is your relationship to the grace of God? What is your relationship to the grace of God? And notice how that's slightly different from asking, what do you understand about the grace of God? What is your knowledge of the grace of God? I'm asking, what is your relationship to the grace of God? It's important that you understand and that you know, but you must have a relationship with this grace of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the grace of God. I believe the overarching message of Colossians is that all of God's people would mature in their understanding of the gospel of God's grace. But you simply cannot mature in a faith that you do not possess. You cannot grow if you have never been planted, if you have never sprouted with life. You cannot grow in grace if you have not received this grace from God. And so, let me ask you this. Have you received the grace of salvation through faith in Christ? If not, call out to God today. His Spirit still regenerates. You can find peace with God and eternal life in Christ today. His grace is still active in this world. And so if you are a partaker in God's grace, if you're a partaker in the grace of Christ, give thanks to God for His work in your life. Recognize that you share in a ministry of grace with other believers around you. What a gift that is. And it's grace all the way down. It's grace from first to last. And because it's all of grace, that means that only Jesus is the hero of this story. And that means that only Jesus can get the glory for it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would impress upon us the grace of the gospel. Would you help us to marvel with gratitude at your loving kindness toward us? Would you help us to taste with greater sweetness how your grace has worked in our lives? And we thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you for this final word about a shared ministry, Lord, that not a single one of us is alone in this journey of faith, ultimately. We are dependent on your word. We're upheld by your grace. And we're joined and surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, both in this room and in eternity. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith, that we'd be sustained in the grace that he gives. And, God, we pray that you would cause us to mature for his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.